Acts 4, verses 3 and 4 will be where we want to spend our time today. There's not a lot I have to say about Acts 4, 3. But in Acts 4, 4, we have some information that might be summed up as church growth. And you should have a handout. Don was good about making sure that everybody got one of those. Is there anybody? Okay. We've got a couple people here just kind of trying to make sure with the snow we've got everybody headed in the right direction. Acts 4, verses 3 and 4, you may remember that Peter and John, they have healed the lame man. He was laid at the temple gate, and that gate was named Beautiful, and he's been there for many years. He was lame from his mother's womb. He's been healed, and the Sadducees show up. The reason for that, we noted how when you look at Jesus, the opposition to him, a lot of that had come from the Pharisees, not so much the Sadducees, at least until the end of the Lord's life. Now the Sadducees are really stirred up. And what was the reason for that? Anybody remember? Why are the Sadducees so hot under the collar? Yeah, they didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in the resurrection. The apostles are preaching this Jesus was raised from the dead. Surely they had some things to say about all people will be raised from the dead at the end of time. So Acts 4:2 says they were sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And for them, that was a huge no-no. So in Acts 4:3, we continue with these words. And they laid hands on them and put them in ward unto the morrow, for it was now eventide. Now, when you read that, you might initially think that Peter and John were the only two people who were arrested. Maybe that's possible. Is it also possible that somebody else was arrested? Yeah. Who else might have been taken away? The guy who was healed, right? He's the fellow who's being used, really, to stir up at least part of the trouble. Now, it's interesting that as you look a little later in the chapter, look at verses 10 and 14. Here's where you get into the trial of Peter and John. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even him, this man stands before you whole. So when it comes time to try Peter and John, this guy is there. He's evidence. And then in verse 14, and seeing the man that was healed standing with them. Well, if the Sadducees and the people who were with them drugged this guy off with the apostles, that probably wasn't the brightest move. But anyway, somehow he does end up there with them the next day. So it's kind of interesting to ask and consider who went with the apostles. But certainly Peter and John were grabbed. And as you look at that word which is translated laid hold in some versions, that does not necessarily denote kind treatment. In fact, that's the same word that's used, Matthew 26, verse 50, and also Mark chapter 14, verse 46, that same word that's used to describe Jesus when he was arrested, when he was taken by the mob. And there seems to be at least a hint in that, that the Lord and the apostles, Peter and John, were treated somewhat roughly. They're taken into custody. Acts 4, 3, about what time? First thing in the morning or some other time of day? Evening. All right, about evening. And it's like today, if you're picked up by the authorities, more than likely what's going to happen to you as far as when you see the judge? All right, unless it's night court or something, you're probably going to see the judge in the morning. And for something like this, the Sanhedrin would have been involved, and we've talked about this from the Life of Christ study. You did not meet as far as the Sanhedrin having some kind of legal proceeding at night. You know, if you start doing that, then just the whole thing seems unseemly. And that's the kind of time when people do some things that are not right or righteous or legal. And there were some problems with that when it came to Jesus. But Sanhedrin grabs them and has them out of the public eye for a little while, and also available, ready for a quick trial the next day. It's been asked, this other quick point, and then we'll take a look at our sheet in Acts 4, verse 4. It's been asked why there was no imprisonment of the apostles prior to this time. I think that's a thoughtful question. Anybody want to take a stab at why that might have been true? Why didn't they lock up the apostles prior to this time, Therese? All right, I think that's probably true. They thought that after the Lord had been taken out of the way, that, okay, this is going to settle down and it's not going to be any big deal. Anybody else have a thought?
Is it because Jesus told them to wait until, and so they had to wait until the Holy Spirit came, and so they were kind of out of the limelight for a while?
I think you can add that answer in as well, that the Pharisees, and especially now the Sadducees, they'd been unsettled a little bit. Deal with Jesus, and now things seem somewhat peaceful, and how are we going to deal with this new problem? So this has cropped up, and we have to have some time to think through it and figure out exactly what we're going to do. Then there was this additional problem. Remember back there in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, you've got about how many people gathered together in that upper room? 120. If you're going to start rounding up some people, one or two, maybe not a big deal. You start rounding up 10 or 12 or 15 or 20, a little more complicated. When you start going after 100 plus people, it gets to be a little difficult, doesn't it? And then when you think we've got thousands of people who have become Christians, then it really is a problem. And that goes back to what you were saying. We have this new issue. It's been magnified. And how are we going to try to resolve this? It really was complicated. And then you throw people like the lame man who'd been healed into the mix. And it really gets difficult. Okay, let's talk about church growth. I'm sorry. But you've got what happened on Pentecost. You've got the tongues and so forth.
I know, but you see that. But I mean, an actual miracle of healing, stuff like that. I mean, it's just kind of, and you're beginning to get followers. But, you know, the actual starting of the healing by the disciples of the, or the healing and stuff like that, is this the beginning of their miracle?
Okay, I'd go back and make two points. The first comes from Acts 2:43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So there were some signs and wonders, but they may not have been, you know, as we talked about before, sometimes there's a sign or a miracle, and then people say there's a miracle. putting the ear of Malchus back on was a miracle. But raising somebody from the dead, you know, I'm impressed by being able to deal with the ear, but you're raising somebody from the dead, and now my attention has really been attracted. I mean, before it was great, but this is even more phenomenal. So it may be that the intensity was not quite to the strength of what you find in Acts chapter 4. But this is certainly one that got a whole lot of attention. And it's interesting, too, to see the amount of time that you have in Acts 2:43. It's that brief reference. But here in Acts chapter 4, there is an extended treatment. Now, maybe part of that is because of the imprisonment of the apostles. But there's a lot more information here. So it seems, it's kind of like the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Big miracle. The others were certainly significant, but it's sort of in a special class, if you will. Steve, and then we'll take Ray's thought.
Well, just going back to Matthew right after Jesus died on the cross, and it said the veil of the temple was torn, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Does that play into Pharisees?
You would think that that really would have put them on the hot seat. It's kind of like, you know, you guys believe that the dead are dead, and here you've got Joe who died who knows how long ago, whether it was a week, a month, a year, or 10 years ago, coming back from the dead. How do you account for that? Had I been a Sadducee, I would not have had a very good day. I'm not sure how I would have answered that. I mean, it's just, you know, you can't deny that that's Joe or Sue or whoever it might have been. But yes, that would have been a very, very difficult thing for a Sadducee to try to somehow explain away. But there was a lot of that. And you have the officials in Acts chapter 4. It was the same deal. You know, we can't deny this. We don't have a good explanation for it, so let's just try to bury it. And that may have been what the Sadducees tried to do as well. But yes, they were given evidence, and it really shows the hardness of the hearts, where the proof was indisputable. There was no way to say that's not true, it's a sham, it's a hoax. Some kind of magic trick, but you know, God just put him to shame again and again. But that is a good point in conjunction with the Sadducees.
I don't think we have any actual time frame here as to how long this particular incident took place after Pentecost Day, whether it was a month or 6 months.
One guess is a month, but again, that is a guess. But as you start trying to put the chronology here, and I think that's reasonable. You know, if you push it out maybe a few more months, you're not going to really gain or lose anything. But yes, you're not dealing with years and years. But you begin to see that it just starts picking up speed and picking up speed. And that's what we're going to see on the handout, I think. But before we get there, anybody else want to offer a thought? Okay, let's read Acts 4:4 and then try to show you some things maybe that you've not looked at in conjunction with church growth. But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Church growth, when you look at that topic, it is something that has been discussed in a lot of places, not only within the Lord's body, but also in a number of denominational groups as well. Local congregations will sometimes have seminars. People have written books on it. A lot of attention on church growth. Well, if you want to think about church growth, it really begins in the Old Testament. Let's head back to the book of Isaiah for just a minute. You could go to a number of different places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 2 is probably about as good as it gets. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And here's where God talked about the church. Talks about it in terms of God's house, reference to the church, and gives us multiple points. We'll not look at every point, but we will look at a few. Anybody back there, Isaiah 2, and wants to read verses 2 through 4? Steve? Thank you. All right, first point. God said his house was going to be established. When you think about establishing something, are there times where we create something or begin something or establish something where it's not established too well? It's kind of shaky?
Just start.
Yeah. What would be an example of that? All right, I think that was the first thing that kind of sprung to my mind. Somebody says, I'm opening up a business. And if you talk to them a few years later, they've been successful. They'll say, wow, we didn't take any money from the business for the first 3 or 5 years. It was really shaky. We weren't sure if we were going to succeed or not. There were times where we thought it was going to fail. So business, they think about, you know, we were established, but not really. We weren't too solid in the foundation. What else? Things that are established, but it's kind of shaky.
In the area of gardening, it's not infrequent. Okay. Sets there, and then all of a sudden, boom, it takes off.
Yeah, maybe it gets a little brown or starts to wilt a little bit, and you think, it doesn't look like it's too well-rooted. It's not established very well. But, you know, then there are some other things. You start off, and it's just like, it goes like gangbusters from the get-go. When God said, I'm going to establish my house, how solid do you think the foundation was going to be? What do we know? Jesus said, on this rock, and that wasn't Peter, that was Jesus, his being the Son of God. On this rock I will build my church. Jesus is the foundation. So when we think about the church being established, it had a great, great foundation. Isaiah 2:2 says the mountain, Jehovah's house, would be
the top of the mountains.
Okay, I think that was the word established that I wanted there. I didn't cross it off my list. All right, that's it. On top of the mountains, very high. People from where? All nations. Who would that have formed there? Who would that suggest to you? Jews as well as Gentiles. So it was inclusive. 700 years before Jesus comes into the world, that point was made. Then what part of Isaiah 2:3 would refer to evangelism? All right. Come, the invitation there. And then also Isaiah 2:3, where would we pick up religious instruction from that passage? All right. Teach. So it was going to be a teaching institution, showing people how to live. When we think about the church, we also have some information as far as the growth of the early church. We've already referenced Acts 1, verse 15. You sort of have a little nucleus there along with the apostles. How many people do we have in Acts 1, 15? All right, that's a key word, about 120 people. And then by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, what's the number increased to? We now have about, same word, we have about 3,000. So the question is, was the church growing by the time of Acts 2, or was it decreasing? Increasing or decreasing? It's obviously increasing, and it's increasing quite substantially. All right, then we've got the number in Acts chapter 4, verse 4 that we read. What do we find here? But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men. We've talked about this in other classes, but for us, when we hear the word men, we always have to do a little interpretation. You know, it's like saying, you guys. Well, if you're a lady and somebody says, you guys, you shouldn't be offended by that. I mean, there are some people in our time who are. But when we say, you guys, we're talking about the group. And it could be males, could be females, it could be young children. You know, they're not guys in the sense that they are adults, either male or female. And when you look at the Bible and you have the word men, you have to stop and ask, are we dealing with men in the sense of male? Or are we dealing with men in the sense of humanity? There is a word for male. It is the word that is used here. It's aner, A-N-E-R. And generally that word describes a male in the sense of a non-female. So when Luke says there were about 5,000 men, Acts 4:4, that I understand to be a reference to males. Well, that's significant as you begin to think about a couple of things. If you have 5,000 men, you suspect that some of them were married?
Yes.
I think that's logical. So let's say that half of them were married. That would give us how many people? If half of them were married and half the and those ladies became Christians. All right, go up to 7,500. And if you're married, you probably have at least one child, maybe a couple of kids. And if we say that, you know, we've got of all the people there, one child per the couples, that would give us another how many? 5,000 men, 2,500 women, 7,500, one child. On average, it was a Christian. All right, another 2,500. So 5,000 plus 2,500 plus 2,500 equals 10,000. So by the time of Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we may be dealing with about 10,000 Christians. Now, going back to what Ray mentioned earlier, if we have just a month from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 4, you're going from Acts 1, about 120, to about 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts chapter 4, possibly 10,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. Going back to that point in Isaiah 2, remember God said, I'm going to establish my house. And we talked about whether or not that was going to be firmly established. It had a good foundation, Christ. And now as you begin, there, anybody see this the other day? I wish I could have seen a video of it, but they talked about the fact, maybe it was in California, they built a house in 3 hours. Anybody see that? It was, no, it was an actual house. It may. I didn't actually see it as far as a picture of it. I did read the article. They wanted to build the fastest house in the history of mankind or something, but they had everybody lined up, and everybody knew their jobs. And, I mean, it wasn't a huge house. It was a little over, I think, 1,000 square feet. But, I mean, still, for 3 hours, I thought, wow, that is one fast house. I thought, can you imagine the painters? I just thought, wow. But anyway... So you have this phenomenal growth. Then as you continue to look in the book of Acts, based on the perhaps 10,000 people, let's see what we've got in Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Anybody want to turn over there and read that for us? Acts 5, verse 14. Bonnie?
And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women.
Okay. A lot more people, male and female, were also added to the Lord. So if we're dealing with 10,000 or thereabouts in Acts chapter 4, how many are we dealing with by the time we get to Acts chapter 5, verse 14? I don't know. Maybe another 5,000. And then as we get over to Acts chapter 6, verse 1, Kitty, you volunteered to read. Would you like to read from that first verse in Acts chapter 6? Okay, so you have some issues as far as the local congregation, having some problems that they had to sort through, but still you have a picture of perpetual growth as we look at the first century church, and that really is amazing. A couple quick points about that, one of which is also related to the news. When you think about what was causing the growth, what was it?
Persecution.
Well, there was persecution. But didn't we read from Acts 4, verse 4 something? Yeah. But many of them that did what? Many of them that heard the word believed. Well, doesn't that sound a little bit like what Paul said over in the book of Romans? I think it was chapter 10, verse 17. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So that's what they were hearing. They were hearing the word of God. and they heard the word of God, they believed, they had faith, they became Christians, believed in Acts 4 verse 4 is a metonymy. It is another way of saying that they became Christians, and it really was phenomenal growth. Now, the point of news, I got up extra early this morning, caught some extra news, trying to see what was going to happen with the snow and clear off the driveway and so forth. So you may not have seen this yet, but the Pope has come out and said that climate change is on the same plateau as abortion. Anybody see that in the morning news? I was stunned, but that's what's coming out of the Vatican right now. Now, when you have that kind of nonsense being spewed about, even the people who are non-religious, I think for the most part, unless they're really big into, you know, the climate change debate and discussion, can see those two things are not really equal. But when you start looking at the first century church, you don't find that kind of stuff. What do you find? They preach the word. You're in sin. Jesus is the solution. And obey him or else. You know, they knew that the word was going to be burned up. So there's a clear contrast between what you find in modern religion and what you find in Scripture. And that, I think, is one of the things that we need to keep before us, that there needs to be that distinctively biblical message. We're preaching the truth, and, you know, people can go out and do all the other crazy stuff, and that should be one of the things that should set us apart. So if you talk to someone who is of the Catholic faith, sometime soon you might use that as far as a quick point in the conversation and say, look, you know, is that really what you believe? Is that what you find in the Bible? Certainly not in the book of Acts. Trace?
If you ever talk to an atheist, they usually will go back to Catholicism. And I've watched a couple episodes of The Unbelievers. And they just attack Catholics.
Yes.
During the whole thing. And I'm like, wait a minute. All Christians are not Catholic, but that's what they go after.
You find that, right. And you find that same problem with Islam. If you talk to a Muslim, they will tell you why Christianity, and I put that word in bold quotes, why Christianity is so bad. But when they talk about the badness of Christianity, they're not talking about the Bible. They're talking about what has happened with Catholicism. And if you don't realize that when you're talking to someone who is from the Islamic faith, you're probably not going to get very far. But you have to realize that a lot of people, their definition, their understanding, their thinking of Christianity is not what you find in the Bible. And that's why it's so important to go back and preach the word, as Paul told Timothy.
I think generally in the public, whenever they talk about Christianity, they're always talking about Catholicism. I mean, generally, I've not heard, yeah. It's not usually the Bible they're attacking.
Correct. Yeah, you're probably in the less than 10%, maybe even less than 5% range when people say, well, you know, Christianity says this or that. They're going to pull out maybe something, you know, judgment or some small sliver, but it's going to be denominationalism, predominantly Catholicism. But that's an important point. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back to our sheet. Now, the estimates for the next point range a little bit. Some have gone as low as 2,000. Or 20,000, I'm sorry, 20,000, not 2,000. Others have tried to go up into maybe the 70,000, the 80,000 range. But there's a lot of interest, or has been a lot of interest, in the population in Jerusalem. And you can see the reason for that based on what we've been discussing. I'm comfortable saying that it was probably about 55,000 people in the first century. You've got some wild estimates by Josephus and so forth. But from what I can tell, at this time, Jerusalem probably had around 55,000 people, maybe a few more as far as 1,000, but that becomes really significant because what have we said? By the time of Acts 4:4, we have roughly how many Christians? Around 10,000. And then you look at Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6, and you might be now pushing closer to 20,000 Christians. So if you are very conservative with the numbers, very conservative, you probably have, not too long after the day of Pentecost, 20% of Jerusalem embracing the gospel of Christ. Could have been a little higher. Now, to me, that's phenomenal. We think about a city, this religious, this influential, this central in Jewish thought, likely at least a fourth of the population Christians. Now, that's a picture, I think, that we don't often get when we read through the book of Acts. But that helps you understand, once again, remember going back to Isaiah chapter 2, there's going to be that solid foundation, and it was. And with that solid foundation, then when you get a little later in the book of Acts, remember Acts chapter 8, there was this persecution. They were scattered abroad. You've got something to work from. It's like somebody who has a great bank account. You know, if somebody comes, you've got $1 million and $100 bill comes, or $1,000, even a $10,000 bill comes in, you know, that's not going to sink the entire account. There were a lot of people that were able to leave Jerusalem, and that still, you know, gave them something to work with there, and there was a lot to send out into other places. So it was phenomenal.
About how many Jews would have been in Jerusalem at that time? I realize that was a Hebrew or Israelite city, but there have been a lot of Gentiles in there at the same time, Romans.
Yeah, you would have had that as well. You have, when you think about the feast too, they've estimated that maybe 250,000 plus came into Jerusalem, so you've got people causing the city to swell during those times. But yes, I don't know that they have tried to split the estimate between Jews and Gentiles in the city of Jerusalem, but you do have a significant percentage of the people there.
Maybe almost as many Christians as there was actually Jewish
people. Yeah. Yeah. And once again, the Sadducees can kind of see what's taking place, and it's just like, you know, we've got to shut this down because it's really getting out of control. And they must have had some very panic feelings when they began to see what the gospel was doing. Anybody want to add or ask something based on what we've said? Therese?
I'm just confused. What if all this happened like while people were still in town for Pentecost? We don't know that it was a month.
No.
Well,
we do remember from Acts chapter 2, they were selling possessions as anyone had need. Part of that must have been because they've come to town just like us. We have provisions for a week or a month, whatever it might be. And if we have to stay longer or those provisions need to last longer, we're going to somehow run short and have to make do. So, yeah.
Misconception that Christ was going to come back very soon.
Yeah.
And therefore, they just sort of waited. I mean, the word spread, but as far as being active otherwise, they just, there wasn't that much activity.
Yeah, you do see that at least in two historical periods. First century church. If it looks like everybody's being reached and converted, it's, well, okay, you know, there's no reason for the Lord not to come. So he must be returning soon. And back in the 1800s, when you look at the revival that was sweeping America, there were some people with the Lord's church who had that same view, who thought that this was going to be the time because so many tens of thousands were becoming Christians, that the end was just around the corner and the Lord was going to. And it would. I mean, if you're seeing, you know, you get the reports, I mean, you know, hundreds were baptized here, dozens over here, thousands over in this region. You're thinking, wow, how much longer can it last? It's just like a gold rush or a stock market, you know, a bull market where, I mean, it just goes up and up and up. And you think, you know, where? How can this end? Let's look at some other growth passages. Acts 9, Acts 12, Acts 16, Acts 19, and Acts 21. Let's get our helpers lined up. Acts 9, who wants it? Jeff? And then Acts 12, verse 24, who will take that? 12, 24, Lois. Acts 16, 5, Steve. Acts 19, 20. Sherman, and then we'll take Acts 21, verse 20. Acts 21, verse 20, Betty. All right, let's go back to Acts 9, verse 31.
Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied.
All right, so here you have a later time in the book of Acts. They're multiplying still, and they are at this point well beyond Jerusalem. Acts 12, verse 24. Okay, three chapters later, still more growth. Acts 16, 5.
So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily.
Okay, increased how often?
Daily,
and that's not one congregation, churches plural. Acts 19, 20.
So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed.
Okay, mightily prevailed. The devil certainly wanted to stop it. The Jews wanted to stop it. That did not happen. And then Acts chapter 21, verse 20.
When they heard it glorified God, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among
again, you have the word thousands there. It really was magnificent growth. When you take all that, I think you can have a better understanding of Colossians 1, verse 23. Paul said to the Colossians reasonably early, as far as the first century, it was preached in all creation under heaven. Now, I don't think he had in mind that, you know, we're dealing with North America, but he was talking about the known world. And so many people had become Christians, they had literally fanned out, taken the message to so many places that it looked like there were not too many places that had been untouched by the gospel of Christ. And that was without the internet, without telephones, all the things that we enjoy today. So church growth, big, big issue in the book of Acts. Anything you want to add or ask over what we've said so far? Ray? Well, and it may have taken some time. Like I say, you know, as Steve mentioned the reference earlier, you've got people coming back from the dead. Sometimes it just takes a while for people to come around, like a child. You might tell a child something, and the child says, I don't believe that. And it might take a year or several months or maybe even several years, but one day the child finally wises up and says, you were right. And I suspect that there were some Jews who finally thought, maybe that was after 70 AD, when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. For some, that may have been the last straw that, hey, you know, Jesus, I really need to give him a second look. But finally, it did begin to click with some of them, and thankfully, they were willing to turn. Okay, let's think about hindrances to growth. We've got about 9 points here. Lack of faith. We know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to be pleasing to God, or well-pleasing, some translations would say, we must believe in God and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. How do you think church growth is hindered by a lack of faith? What's the attitude that causes that?
Doesn't really matter.
Well, okay, we're going to have that kind of a carefree attitude. We're going to probably use that a little bit more in just a minute. Lack of faith. Well, there could be that.
Well, I think we have to really delve into the Word and get ourselves immersed in it to develop that, to really care.
Okay.
There's the attitude that, that person already goes to church somewhere. It won't do any good to talk to them.
Yeah. It's the defeatist attitude.
Yeah.
It's not going to work. They're not going to listen. Nobody wants to hear. Wait a minute, you know, where's the faith in that? Sow God's word, let it work. How about it's not important to us? You think there's some people who look at church growth and it's not all that important? Yeah, if it, you know, we've got a nice little congregation here, everything's going great, we're not too concerned. What did Jesus say, Luke 19:10? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Would that correlate well with church growth? Yes, I'm going to found the church, and my purpose is to reach out to people. We do want to pull people in. So if we have an interest in following the Lord, that also needs to be us, like us. Some don't see the need. Have here as a cross-reference Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. I'm close to that, and we'll pick that up. And a vision appeared to Paul in a night. There was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. That was clearly expressing a need. You see somebody waving their arms or they have their hands up and then they say something like, come and help us. Well, there's a need. I need some assistance. So when we think about church growth, some today don't see the need, but that's not the message that we get in the scriptures. Then you have this problem. You think that there are some individuals who believe that, well, you know, I am kind of familiar with what the Bible says about sin, but God's a good God and, you know, the people I know are generally good folks, so what's going to happen to them? They're going to be okay. And if they're going to be okay, then there's really no need for me to try to help reach them with the gospel of Christ. So that is also an issue. That is a big issue in a lot of places.
I've even heard people say, well, if people don't know about Christ, mm-hmm. they've never heard the word, then they're not going to be held accountable because they never heard it. So what's the big deal about taking it to them?
Right.
They think that they're going to be okay.
Ignorance will result in salvation. Well, Jesus didn't believe in that. I mean, if that were true, then why send Jesus into the world? I mean, that was really a bad idea, because then you fault people.
That would be kind of like thinking that if someone fell into the ocean and you didn't throw them a life jacket or a life preserver, they would still be saved. If they're in the water, they're lost because they're in sin, not because you didn't tell them.
Mm-hmm. Correct. Correct. All right, next on the list, our congregation may get too large. That's one that really grates on my nerves. But I have heard some people. They say, we are just at the right size. And it's you know, kind of like weight. We don't want to gain any more, we don't want to lose any less, because we really like the size we are. Well, that might work well as far as a physical frame. But congregationally, what do we find in the Bible? Luke chapter 14, verse 22. Remember that little story? It was, you know, we've gone out, we brought people in, and still there is room. So go out into the highways and the byways. What about the congregation of the Lord's church? Is there always room? Yes. We've got a place for you. We've got some chairs. We've got some pews, whatever the seating arrangements might be. Then when we think about hindrance to church growth, what about fear? Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. But that is one of the challenges. Why do some become fearful when it comes to church growth? You can probably name the top two or three reasons just like that. Well, okay, that could be one reason. You know, they start coming here, that's going to kind of mess things up somehow. There's that. Trace?
Well, I was just thinking of the attitude of it might get too large. We need to look at the population of Goshen, just say, because we're in Goshen, and how many people are here.
Okay, there's that.
So there's a lot of people that need to be told the truth.
Okay.
What's going to be required of me?
Yeah, there is that. That might put me on the hook to do some more, or, you know, participate some more, or help out in some additional ways. What about just talking to people? Telling somebody you need spiritual help in your life, or the spiritual help that you've pursued is not right. You know, that takes a little courage. And sometimes that can diminish or destroy friendships. So even the preacher Timothy, Paul had to give him a reminder about fear. What about wrong methods, hindrances to growth? Back in 1922, we grew this way. Well, might that be true? Sure. But just because it was 1922 and it worked really well, you move forward 75, 80, 100 years, things change. You know, we used to use quill pens, and that worked out pretty well way back when. But that doesn't mean that we should still get an inkwell and grab some quill pens, and that should be the way that we communicate today. And the, you know, techniques and the technology that we're using today, in 10 years or 5 years or 6 months, it may not be all that great. But sometimes people get locked into a particular method, and that may not be good because of where they live or because times have changed or something else. So don't get hung up on that. What about focusing on former times? Hindrances to growth. Boy, back in the day, in my generation, we really grew a lot. Remember that congregation known as Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1? God said, you have a name. You've got a reputation. But even though you've got the name, you are dead. So don't live in the past and on the past. But there's some people who try to do that. What about, and this is another biggie, what about a congregation that spends too much time focusing inwardly? Will that hinder growth?
Yes.
Yes. How can you focus internally to the point where you destroy any hopes of growth? So internally focused, you're really not externally focused.
You don't reach outside.
Oh, okay. That would be exactly right. If we take that and make that a little more specific, how would that occur?
If you nitpick about all the little things that, all right, that go on, instead of focusing on the,
all right,
outward.
There is that. Sometimes a group decides we're going to, you know, do a lot of fault finding internally. And once they start that, the external focus is lost. What else? Sherman?
Nothing for mission or benevolence in our budget.
Okay. You know, we want another parking lot, or, you know, we want this here in the local congregation, and they start losing any focus on the local area, plus world missions, whether that's in the country, that they live in, or whether that's another nation overseas. So there is that too. Anything else? Become so internally focused.
You can become internally focused on even good things, on growth, on increasing the faith of the individuals within the congregation, multiple things there. But if the emphasis isn't then on taking what you've gained there and going out, it's just going to
be... It's, let's make life better for us. We'll have all these great activities. It's going to be me, 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 us, I. Well, there are some things that we do need to do to make sure that we're strong and strengthened and so forth. But if that doesn't result in our being in a position to go out, then we've channeled all that in, all that energy internally, and it's just going to kind of sputter and create all kinds of issues. So, yes, there needs to be some contribution internally, but ultimately that is designed to be used in an external way. And then this one, talking or planning but not acting. Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, there needs to be a faith which works. Do you think there's some people in life, some congregations, even some businesses or homes, where people talk a great talk? I mean, they come up with the best plans, they've got the most wonderful ideas, and if you listen to them, you think, wow, I just can't wait to see what he, she, they do. And then a month goes by, 6 months go by, and a few years go by, and where are they? I remember this guy, and I don't know the circumstances, so I probably even shouldn't use the illustration. But for years, this guy has said, I'm going to write a commentary in Timothy and Titus. And every time I see him, I'm going to write that commentary in Timothy and Titus. And then I see him again 3 years later, I'm going to write that commentary, and it's going to be so good on Timothy and Titus. And I've heard that enough from him for so many years that every time I see him, that's one of the first things that pops into my head. I wonder if you started on that book. I'm pretty sure he's going to die and likely not have written much beyond the introduction. Now, it might all be in the head, and maybe that would be one of the finest books on those Bible books that has ever been written. But if you always stay in the talking, planning stage, you know, faith without works is dead. So if you're going to be involved with church growth, there does have to be a time where you sort of meet up, the rubber meets the road, and you got to get going. Carol?
I used to have this pad for scheduling things, and it's at the top it said, plan your work, work your plan. And so the this was like 30 years ago. To this day, my daughter girls will say, plan your work, work your plan. I think, oh, yeah.
Yeah, we all do that sometimes, but if you're in the habit of that, life is not going to go well. All right, we're going to shut it down there today. Lord willing, verse 5 and following next week, Acts 4. Thank you.